very briefly a couple of weeks ago at what is taking place in the divisions of the inheritance to the various tribes and to the various peoples, not only that each and every tribe, save of course Levi, receive an inheritance that was given of God by Lot, as Joshua and the high priest cast lots that were determined by God, and the execution of those lots for the inheritance that the tribes would receive. But we recognize the only tribe that had not received was Levi, tribe of Levi, because of the unique position. But of course we say from that which we have for us that they do receive a place to live. They receive cities throughout the land of Israel and their suburbs and everything surrounding it, that they might have a place to live. Now chapter 20, and we've mentioned that. We didn't read every verse in here. Of course, much of it is descriptive of the places that they were to have. And they wouldn't mean too much to us unless we had a map, etc. So we go on to chapter 20, and it says, "The Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, Appoint out for you cities of refuge. Wherefore I spake unto you by the hand of Moses, that the slayer that killeth any person unawares and unwittingly may flee hither, and they shall be your refuge for the avenger of blood. And when he that doth flee unto one of those cities shall stand at the entering in at the gate of the city, and shall declare his cause in his ears of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city unto them, and give him a place, that he may dwell among them. And if the avenger of blood pursue after him, then they shall not deliver the slayer up unto his hands, because he smote his neighbor unwittingly and hated him not before time. And he shall dwell in that city until we stand before the congregation for judgment, until the death of the high priest. That shall be in those days. Then shall the slayer return and come to his own city and unto his own house and unto the city from whence he fled." Now here the Lord was providing, we might think, just in a political or in a civil matter for the protection of those who accidentally, or as the scripture tells us, unwittingly, no fault of their own, killed another person. Maybe they had an axe and the handle of the axe broke off and it hit someone, or from some other reason in their work or whatever, there's no hatred involved. We recognize the divine command, thou shalt not kill, is the provision that thou shalt not murder. Certainly Israel was busy as the Lord's army and taking the land back to themselves, or taking the land at the direction of the Lord, and there was a lot of bloodshed as they fought against the armies and the nations and the tribes of Palestine, whether in the southern campaign or the northern campaign. Of course, it was all the Lord, and we have certainly seen before as Moses led the people against the enemies, and constantly in the Old Testament the army in Israel had to fight against their enemies, literally, historically. So we recognize that those who try to look at the Ten Commandments and draw from the commandment regarding the sanctity of life, and that's really what that commandment's all about. It's teaching us exactly what the Lord teaches us, that the Lord gives and the Lord takes away in his sovereignty and his authority. The Creator can do what he seeks to do, and does with the life of man, because he is the giver of life. And that vengeance, as we read not only certainly in the Old Testament, but Paul in the end of Romans, as he makes some practical applications of outworking of the doctrines that he has laid down in the book of Romans, reminds us again, using the Old Testament, the vengeance belongeth unto God, and that we are not to do anything that we ought not to do unless directed clearly by the Word of God, and that we are to let God be the ultimate judge. Now, that's not meaning we don't form opinions or judgments based on the Word of God, but the execution of those judgments, unless it is directed from the Word of God, we leave unto God. Now, God has established not only the church, but he's established a civil authority, and we see, as we certainly made mention of Romans 13 this morning, which of course we all know is in the New Testament, so people cannot say, well, that's Old Testament and God acts differently toward men, etc., etc. But Romans 13, in establishing and regulating the exercise of the civil magistrate or the civil government as the rulers and ministers of God, recognizing that he has the ultimate authority, speaks of, in verse 3 and following, of the fact that they can be a terror. They may not to fear them if they are evil, if they are evil men, not if the government is evil or the civil magistrates are evil, because they're to uphold the good and maintain the same, but to punish evil. And the last clause of verse 4 tells us that they are avenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. They do it not of themselves, but they do it as an instrument of God. We know when God wanted to judge Israel, and of course he could and he did many times, as he sent scourges upon them, and he certainly did it to he certainly did it miraculously to punish sinners, whether it was through the flood or whether in Joshua he sent the hail from heaven to defeat his enemies. And yet he uses man. He uses man to do his will to do good, but he uses man to do his will in executing judgment. And so even when Israel was being corrected, and when they were being punished for their misbehavior and breaking of the covenant, where God maintained his covenant and always maintained those were truly his, and punished the rest of the visible church, he did it through the Assyrian army. He did it through the Babylonian army. He did it by other means, even heathen nations. But he's chosen to use man in the civil authority to execute his judgments, and that's of course why they're able to bear the sword. So we know that the Bible does not teach us pacifism, nor is it condemning the use of the sword, as long as it's used legitimately. We've seen in the book of Genesis, and we don't have to look at it again, but we've seen it that because life is precious, man had the right and could exercise that right within certain limitations to execute judgment or capital punishment of those who had committed willful, wrongful, hateful murder. Now here what we read in Joshua 20 is not the first time that we've taken note of this. Again, we look back into the Old Testament further at the time of Moses, and Moses was instructed to do this very thing. And now when the people are now settling and taking the land, there to fulfill the commands God had given previously to Moses. Over in Deuteronomy 35 and following, pardon me, and the Lord spake, verse 1, my sinuses are acting up. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, command the children of Israel that they give unto the Levites the inheritance, and we'll say in a moment the connection with the Levites, that these six cities of refuge are to be taken from the cities that God gives the Levites, that we have also recorded for us in Joshua. And ye shall give also unto Levites suburbs for the cities round about them, and the cities shall they have to dwell in, and the suburbs shall be there for their cattle, etc. And the suburbs of the city shall be given unto the Levites. And then you go down to verse 6 of this same chapter. And among the cities which ye shall give unto the Levites, there shall be six cities for refuge, which shall appoint for the manslayer, that he may flee hither, and to them ye shall add 42 cities. The 42 cities plus the six are the total given to the Levites. But of those 48, these six stand out, both on either side of the Jordan, centrally located in the north, in the middle, and the southern portion, that they were accessible to the Levites to get. And then verse 11 picks it up again in the same chapter, chapter 34. Then ye shall appoint you cities to the cities of refuge for you, that the slayer may flee hither, that killeth any persons unaware. And they shall be unto cities for refuge for the avenger, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation of judgment. There was a system. God established a system of justice. God established a system of government. He did so, and we believe he has, in the three principal units or establishments within society. The home, of course, the basic unit, and then the church, or the whether in Old or New Testament, whether it was in Israel or whether it's in the New Testament. One of the unique things about the old Presbyterians from Scotland, one of the things they believe in and were willing to even die for, is they believe that the system of government they practiced, which was a simple system of government, it wasn't complicated, was it? Presbyterianism is not just committees. And so, practically, sometimes it seems like that, wrangling in committees hour after hour, week after week, month after month, endlessly, never accomplishing anything. And that's what it's become sometimes. It's become not because we're following the thrust of Scripture, but because we either add or detract from it. That's one of the unique things that Hanover wants to maintain, is the constitutional Presbyterianism that's clearly biblical and not add to it, though certainly we could benefit from Robert's Rules of Orders. Robert's Rules of Orders is not what governs ultimately the church, it's Christ and His blessed word. And the early practice of the Covenanters and the other from Geneva, from Calvin, and certainly Knox, as these things were developed from Scripture, was very simple but biblical, as they declared Christ was king. Christ was king. king of doctrine, king of worship, a king of government. And they believed in the divine right of church government as laid down in Holy Scripture. And so God, but in every area, even in the civil area, of course, Israel was a nation and they had to civilly behave themselves and get along with each other. And the moral law that serves as the law for all of us had to be put in a very practical way by the civil magistrate. So God was providing. God was providing in a very practical sense the application of true justice within these cities. Now the cities weren't for anybody and everyone. They were, as we have seen and do say, for those who had committed, they were places of safety. They were to serve as asylum, refuge. They were shelters, not for the willful murderer, but they were sanctuaries to protect the innocent, to care for them, and to provide some type of relief when an unavoidable accident. Because in Israel at this time, if one died that was related to another, they had the right to, as one man's blood was shed, so his blood by murder, his blood, the murderer, should be shed. And at this time, they could execute a near relative. But God had to provide. And then in 19, we find further information, Deuteronomy 19. God is very specific here in giving us all this. When the Lord thy God hath cut off the nations whose land the Lord thy God giveth thee, in other words, when they started having victory in Palestine, when they began to take the land, thou, or Cana, it really wasn't Palestine, Cana, from the Canaanites, and thou succeedest them and dwellest in their cities and in their houses, thou shalt separate three cities for thee in the midst of the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Thou shalt prepare thee a way and divide the coasts of the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit it in the three parts, that every slayer may flee hither. Three on the one side and three on the other side of Jordan. Six. And this is the case of the slayer which shall flee hither, that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbor ignorantly, whom he hateth not in time past, when a man goeth into the wood, and then it gives us examples, with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetches a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slippeth from it, and the lightning upon the neighbor hits the neighbor, that he die, he shall flee unto one of those cities and live. Nobody was around Nathan, so he had to plead his case. So he'd go into the city. He'd go into the city, and then, of course, back to Joshua. We recognize the provision was that he could stay there and be protected until a trial, until he stood before the congregation of Israel, so that he made his case, he could plead his cause, he could be heard, and that justice would be done, and the man could be exonerated if he was free, and if it was an accidental death. You see there quickly, he speak to the children of Israel, point for me the cities, for refuge, Joshua 20, and then verse... where is that verse 5? He speaks to the children of Israel, the congregation of Israel, and verse 6, that he should dwell in that city until he stand before the congregation for judgment. There's a trial, there's regular judgment. Of course, remember also the Lord, and we still have that system. We're supposed to have that system. That's where it comes from. We have witnesses. We're supposed to have two witnesses. And when they that they saw him and he did it willfully, and they witnessed against him, of course he would be judged. Until the death of the high priest, that it shall be in those days, thou shalt the slayer return. After that, after he is judged, he stays in the city, he just dwells in the city, high priest dies, he's exonerated, he is able to go back to his old life, to his old city, to take up where he left off. There was due process, because life was important. Life was important. Now, we recognize that, we see that. What does that have to do with us, generally? Certainly we see justice must be swift, justice must be biblical, justice must be carried out. We have a role for the civil magistrate. We're not anarchists. We're not, though we have a tendency, some of us, to identify maybe with the libertarians. We recognize that they're incorrect when they want to disbar all government or not make government obligated and to the commandments of God. We need laws, we need just laws, and those laws should reflect the Ten Commandments. But I think we see in this, as we've seen in a number of cases, when we were, the last week in chapter 18, speaking about Shiloh. Shiloh was a real place. It was the place where the tabernacle was set up. And the tabernacle dwelled there until, of course, the people sinned, and then under Eli, the ark was taken. And then things began to change, but of course God, in his wisdom and his providential working from a whole eternity, would have Jerusalem, holy Jerusalem, the place where he would choose to put his name and dwell there, not only literally and historically in the Old Testament, but we recognize spiritually and eternally as he makes his name known and he dwells among his people. You have to see those parallels. Now, unfortunately, some of the dispensationalists don't see those parallels, but we look at this spiritually. Now, that does not mean that we try to draw all kinds of mystical things that aren't there and we shouldn't find there. But we recognize these are types and their shadow. And the only reason we know that is when we go further on in God's revelation in the Old Testament, and particularly come to the New Testament, and they're either direct references to these things or they're indirect references to these things. So the city of refuge was a place where men would find shelter and safety. They would find, it was their hiding place. Just as Shiloh, from what we saw last time from the 49th chapter of the book of Genesis, spoke of another Shiloh, the Lord giver, the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of these things are brought out randomly here and there throughout the New Testament, but more specifically in the book of Hebrews. So as we look at the cities of refuge, we recognize that it speaks to us not just of the city, just doesn't talk to us of the civil magistrate, but it's speaking to us spiritually and has reference to God. Do we not think? And have we not read? Even Luther, in that famous hymn of his, "The Mighty Fortress Is Our God," draws from the psalmist, and draws from Psalm 46, where we read, "God is our refuge and strength." So Israel was being taught about God, was being taught about his salvation. It was being taught about things yet to come, and was looking to God as a refuge, a shelter, because wittingly or unwittingly, we're sinners. And we come under the judgment of God, the just judgment of God, and unless there's a place for us to find refuge and relief and protection, a sanctuary, an asylum, a shelter, we will have to bear the brunt of the judgment of God and the punishment for our sins. And then we find that shelter not in a literal city, but in God Himself, who is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Then, of course, we look over to the New Testament, to that glorious book of Hebrews, which draws continually, heavily, from the Old Testament. It gives us insight to the Old Testament, unless you have some insight to the whole system of the Old Testament, the ceremonial system and the ecclesiastical system of the Old Testament, we can't really appreciate what we're told in the book of Hebrews. So we study Hebrews in the light. That's why God has gracious to us. Some people have asked and might continue to ask, why didn't Christ come immediately? Why didn't He give more revelation, more knowledge of things yet to come to Moses or the children of Israel in their day, or to David? He gave little by little by little by little. Well, the people couldn't handle it, but He was also teaching them that the ceremonial law that was certainly created by Him, the sacrificial system that involved the slaying of lambs and turtle doves and whatever, and the whole system, though it was a pattern from heaven, it was given by God, it reflected a greater and a spiritual and a higher standard and a system that, of course, was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for years and years and years, through the period of the Old Testament, they were being taught, and we are being taught, the inefficiency of the earthly to meet the heavenly. that flesh and blood can inherit the kingdom of God. That the blood of bulls and goats, though it was prescribed by God, and it was effective in that it was effective in that which was represented in it, was ineffectual in providing eternal salvation. So all that length of time, that God gave them, was the length of time He determined that man had to look at all the various and sundry ideas that they would come up with to gain salvation on their own, or to find salvation on their own. 1 Peter, I'll look at Hebrews in a minute. 1 Peter reminds us, 1 Peter in his first chapter, speaking about that glorious salvation that God has for us when He blesses God in the third verse. Blessed be God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Christ. And then he speaks about that great inheritance that's being sustained and kept and maintained for us by God Himself, that's fully revealed. We only have it partially. I mean, it's revealed in Scripture, but that inheritance and all the benefits of salvation we have theoretically, and we possess by the Holy Spirit, but it hasn't all been realized until the final revelation of Christ. Verse 10, verse 8, 9, and 10, receiving the end of your faith at the revelation of Christ. Then verse 10 says, of which salvation the prophets inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them. Now if they were true believers, they had the Spirit of Christ. Another fallacy that people have come to believe and maintain is that the Holy Spirit's not in the Old Testament, that he did not come to the day of Pentecost. Well, that's far from it. Now, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy, blessed third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost in power in a certain way and after a certain manner to all believers. But the Holy Spirit was active in creation. The Holy Spirit was active in the lives of all the believers in the Old Testament in regeneration. And many times we read about the Spirit coming in a special way on a person, but principally through the prophets as they wrote and they ministered. So not only was the Holy Spirit there, but Christ was, because the Spirit was there, Christ was there. Christ is represented by his Spirit. So searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify and testify beforehand of the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow. And of course we see that. We've seen it through Matthew. You see it through your own reading of Scripture. How often, whether it's in Psalm 22 or in Isaiah 53 or so many of the pages of Scripture, in the minor prophets, the major prophets, even as we read through Deuteronomy, we see Christ. We see him exhibited mainly through types and shadows. We see him in Shiloh. We saw him in Moses. We see him in Joshua. Though Moses was a real man, Joshua was a real man, Shiloh was a real place. And certainly we see it in the cities of refuge, because what they represent as shelters and sanctuaries and hopes of relief from the burdens of sin. With the time the Spirit which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand of the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves. To them they knew there were others to follow when the shadows and types would be realized and fulfilled. They awaited another day, and that day was appointed by God to teach the people of God the lessons they had to learn about the insufficiency of all their hopes in themselves and in ceremonies and sacrifices and religious rites and the efforts of man. All this was all being taught them. The depravity of man, the coming judgment, and the glory that would come in God's time when the fullness of time was to come, and not before. So unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So the cities of refuge represented a greater hope, the refuge that believers would find in the Lord Jesus Christ. Over in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 6, the close of chapter 6, one of the most, it's really a tremendous few verses in all that it teaches us. It's teaching us the nature of oath and covenant and promise. And of course, men are supposed to represent God and communicate, or their lives are to be characterized by the what we call the communicable attributes of God. There are incommunicable attributes, those things that belong to God himself that man cannot share in. He is eternal, he is infinite, and he is unchangeable. But other attributes, he is holy, but Peter tells us, of course it's in the Old Testament as well, to be holy as God is holy. God is holy in his infinite nature, but we are to reflect that. That's called a communicable attribute in the believer. It's able to be communicated, and it's able to be reproduced of course, in a lesser degree, but nevertheless, to characterize our life. So here it's speaking about the promise and the nature of God's promise. Again, a tremendous verses. And so after verse 15, 6:15, and you could start before, let's start verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could not swear by no greater. How can God swear by a greater? You always, in Scripture, you always swear by a greater. Just like blessing, you don't bless somebody above you in that you bless someone below you. Unless the word is used to bless God, and it's being used in a different sense. The word blessing means praise. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could not swear by a greater, swear by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily, in other words, this is the custom, and this is what's laid down and should be the end of it, though it's not always practiced that way. For men verily swear by a greater, an oath for confirmation is to them the end of all strife. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, we're the heirs of promise, the elect, the immutability, the changelessness of his counsel, his decrees, confirmed it by an oath. He made a promise. And God, because he is God, and the very nature of who he is and what he has done, his word is as bond and as good as he himself is. And this reflects, of course, upon the picture we had way back in the Old Testament before. In Genesis, in the great vision that God gave Jacob in going through the in a dream, in a vision, of the animals that were all surrounded, and that the word covenant means to cut a covenant, and God went through, went through, and it was the idea is, if I'm not going to keep my promise, then I can be killed. I'm worthy of death. Well, God can't die as God, so his promise has to be absolute. We'd all looked at that before. Okay, verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, that we might have a strong consolation, a hope, a comfort. How do we get a hope and a comfort? God is our refuge and God is our strength. He provides safety. He provides himself as the shelter, as he does so through Jesus Christ. Notice this next phrase, who have fled for what? What did they do in the Old Testament when they had killed somebody? They just didn't say, well, I'll make an appointment next week and I'll try to get to one of those cities. If I'm able to, they fled. They could find refuge, shelter, and hope, and justice, and they wouldn't be put to death. Well, the contrast and comparison is they could only do that if they were really not guilty of murder, but it was accident. But in our case, we are guilty. But Paul reminds us that Christ died for us while we were sinners, not while we were righteous. You know what he tells us in Romans chapter 5. So we have found refuge. We have flown for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. We do that in Christ. We do that in the promise of Christ and the work of Christ, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. I think there's an old gospel hymn. I forget the name of it. And I forget all the lyrics, but I know that somewhere it reflects this anchor, sure and steadfast. You probably remember it, somebody, which entereth into that within the veil. And then, of course, it speaks about Christ and Melchizedek. So we have found refuge. We have found safety in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus said very simply in Matthew 11:28, come unto me, ye that are weary and heavy laden under the load of sin, heavy laden under the guilt of sin, heavy laden under the burden of the just judgment of God upon us because of sin, so we find no relief. It's not an invitation just to place our what's the term, to wind our way our hours sitting under a tree having nothing to do physically. But as a reference spiritually, we're laboring under the burden and guilt of sin that we are struggling to find a way out, to find a shelter, to find a hope, to find forgiveness, to find reconciliation to God. That burden, of course, we recognize, and that spirit or that attitude only comes from God Himself. The world is not generally outside the preaching of the gospel and outside the application of that gospel by the Holy Spirit illuminating our mind, hearts and minds that we are sinners, that we're in misery, and that we're deserving of the wrath and curse of God, and that we want to find our way out, that God calls us. It's not really an invitation, it's a call and a command to come, and of course it's a call and command to come to the city of refuge, to the God of refuge, to Christ who is our refuge, and there we find the burden of sin and the guilt of sin rolled away, and we find rest. Now this is not a rest of the body, but a rest for the soul. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly, and ye shall find rest for your souls. We have reassurance, and we have the hope of everlasting life and the forgiveness of sins in Christ our Savior. Let's pray.